Let me invite you as we get started this morning to stand for the reading of God's Word. From Luke 17. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 lepers approached him. And keeping their distance, they called out, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were made clean. And then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus asked, "Were not 10 made clean? Where are the other 9? Was none of them found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So not long ago, I read about a man and his family living in China who refused to sell his property so that the government could build a highway where his house stood. And no matter how many times they came to him, no matter what they offered, he wouldn't do it. And so they literally built the highway around his house. You can Google it. House in the middle of a highway. It's absolutely bizarre. It's this 3 or 4 story house wrapped in roads and in traffic. And I can think of very few places that I'd rather live in less than that. And I can only imagine the nightmare when this guy tries to sell it to someone, regardless of how nice the inside might be. I doubt you could give it away, except maybe to the government, who would probably just tear it down. Because as any real estate broker will tell you, the value of property is all about location, location, location. And if you go way, way back in your memories to last Sunday, you'll remember that we encountered this same truth when we considered where we place our faith. Do we store faith in our minds as a list of beliefs, or do we plant our faith in the relational soil inhabited by God through acts of trust and fidelity? See, the principle still holds for our spiritual lives too. Location, location, location. And maybe that's why here in Luke, in the 9 verses of our story this morning, that he chooses to take us on this whirlwind tour of various locations. In fact, location is all over our text this morning. And with each location, the scripture is saying something about where God is, saying something about who and what is important to God. And I think if we can pay attention to those places, then we too can join where God is. And we too can be about what God is about. So buckle up. We're going on a tour of ancient Israel this morning, starting with Jerusalem. After all, that is how our story begins, on the way to Jerusalem. Now, in Luke's gospel, Jesus has been heading toward Jerusalem ever since chapter 9, verse 51. And he will be heading to Jerusalem every moment in between there and chapter 19, verse 28. It's all an extended travel narrative. All this time, Jesus has been heading with purpose to Jerusalem, but just in case we've drifted off the path somewhere, we got distracted by the flowers or something, or forgotten what road we're on, here's our reminder of the destination. And it's an ominous reminder, especially as we get closer. Because we know what happens once Jesus gets to Jerusalem. We know the horror and the pain and the anguish of the cross that will serve as the price of our salvation. We know and we get the irony that Jerusalem, the city known for being the dwelling place of God's presence on earth in the great temple, is the very same city who very soon will have God's blood on their hands. And by pointing to Jerusalem at the beginning of the story, Luke is not only foreshadowing Jesus' fate, he's challenging our notion of where it is we think God dwells. Yes, the temple of God is in Jerusalem, but the curtain of that temple is going to be torn in two. And the presence of God is going to pour out from Jerusalem into the world. And not just the civilized places of the world either, but all places, surprisingly, even our next place. We hear verse 11 again. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was going through the region between Samaria and Galilee. Now, if we take a look at a map of Israel in Jesus' day, we'll notice that Galilee to the north borders Samaria to the south. There actually is no region between the two, technically speaking. There's a border. You're either in Galilee or you're in Samaria. So obviously Luke is doing something other than pointing to a map as a way of providing factual information for us readers. He's locating Jesus, not just physically, but theologically. See, Luke places Jesus in the middle of two people groups, who though they were once a single nation, they are now by this time divided as bitterest enemies. The Jews of Galilee and the Samaritans of Samaria. And it doesn't take much to imagine how the space where those two people come together is filled with all sorts of emotional residue and tension and turmoil from the boundaries that they've erected to separate themselves from one another. Jesus has come to what we might call the borderlands. I suspect it's probably not a place many people would call home, be they Jew or Samaritan. That is, at least, not any respectable Jews or respectable Samaritans. There's too much ethnic and religious tension in this place for it to be comfortable. And in that way, I suspect it becomes a sort of wasteland of sorts, a place where the lost people gather. In other words, it's a perfectly fitting and expected place to find the cast of characters we find this morning, lepers. See, they are outcasts. They're on the margins of society. They belong nowhere, and they're welcome nowhere. They are prohibited, in fact, from joining in polite society. The condition of their skin disease, it relegates them to a life of suffering and isolation. And in doing so, these lepers mirror the geographical location that Luke places Jesus in, this space in between. For when Luke says that Jesus is going in between Samaria and Galilee, he's symbolizing, I think, for us, the suffering and the isolation of our world. He's bringing to our minds all the places that we go to hide from ourselves or to perpetuate hatred with our enemies or to divide ourselves from those that we dislike. See, Jesus was there 2,000 years ago, but we draw these arbitrary boundaries between us and them all the time and in all sorts of ways. We know these desecrated spaces. We know these inhospitable borderlands. What then does it say that Jesus is there? And that's what I mean by this being a theological place for Luke. Because isn't he supposed to be tucked away in the holy temple? Isn't he guarded by rituals of purity and religious gatekeepers? Doesn't God dwell in the churches? Isn't he hidden behind the smiles of the faithful? Is he not guarded by the arbiters of moral correctness? What's he doing out here in this unholy wasteland? And yet it's exactly what God does here in this space. It's the reason he's going to Jerusalem to establish his kingdom. It's precisely for the sake of those in the borderlands that Jesus has come. And if God doesn't come after them, they're going to stay lost forever and for good because nobody else wants them. We're talking about the people in our world who would never darken the door of the church because the church has told them they don't belong and they're not welcome there. And so Jesus shows the way by crossing the borders that we erect and reframing those people and those places as locations of God's power to heal and to unite and to liberate. And so with just that simple opening line, Luke presents us with a question. Are we willing to follow Jesus even there to the borderlands? Will we dare to venture across the thresholds of our own prejudice where God walks among those who are lost and broken? Who knows who it is that we'll encounter there? For Jesus, it was a colony of 10 lepers calling out, pleading for mercy. Jesus sends them on their way to present themselves to the priests as it is commanded in the law to do, so that they might be declared ritually clean and might be restored to their community. And so in obedience, they do as Jesus tells them to. But then one of them, as he's going along the way, he notices the change in his condition and he stops. And it must be going through his mind, the priests can wait. I'm going to turn back and say thanks. And so I don't know how you picture it. I'm imagining this guy is running and leaping and doing that thing where you jump and clap your feet together. I don't know if you can do that. The guy is elated. He gets to Jesus, and for the first time in who knows how long, he's actually able to come near to somebody. And in his inaugural act, he belly flops at Jesus' feet and gives thanks to the one who has just transformed his entire existence. And it's at that moment when Luke gives us the kicker, the plot twist, the curveball that we didn't see coming, and he was a Samaritan. It's our third location that Luke places us in. And even though we had to suspect that out here in the borderlands there would be some Samaritans, they are definitely not the ones we expect to act in this way. To the devout and faithful Jews of Jesus' day, Samaritans are anything but. They were social outcasts. They were religious heretics. They were, to the Jewish mind, the disdained and unloved of God. And yet to that foreigner, Jesus gives the fullness of his blessing. Get up, go on your way, he tells them. Your faith has made you well. What we have here is a story of 10 lepers, all who got healed, one who got saved. And if we can be utterly and completely honest with ourselves for just a moment, it is, I think, deeply unsettling for us to imagine that God would say and do such a thing as that. He of all people should know better. I mean, think of it this way. Replace Samaritan with whomever it is in our lives and in our world that we exclude. And then let's read the text again. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He prostrated himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was gay. And he voted for the other party, and he didn't speak any English. And he worshiped at that other church, and he, name your prejudice. I tell you, church, the welcoming ways of God are uncomfortable for us because God's criteria for showing mercy are far more generous than our own. And by placing a Samaritan before us in this text, Luke confronts us with all our unlovely tendencies to speak as if for God words of judgment and condemnation over all those people we think deserve it. By placing a Samaritan before us in this text, Luke reminds us that even those we scorn and regard with contempt bear the image and the concern of God. Which means that even those who don't look like God's people might still be able to show us where God dwells. For that's precisely what the Samaritan does. He, of all the ten, which must have included some faithful Jews, he's the one person in this story who correctly locates God in Jesus. And that means that our fourth location here in this story is not a place, but it's a person. See, listen to Jesus' response to the Samaritan's actions. He said, "We're not ten made clean, so where are the other nine? Did none of them return?" And here's the key: to give glory to God, except this foreigner. Now, where are the other nine? Well, Jesus knows where they are. They're going to the priests and the synagogues and maybe even to the Holy Temple of Jerusalem, just like he told them to do. In other words, he's going to the house, they're going to the houses of worship where one would presume God to be present. And yet Jesus proclaims that if we really want to give glory to God, we've got to come to him. See, we've got to first recognize that God dwells in him. The foreigner, the Samaritan, he got it right. He saw God at work in Jesus, and he returned to him, and he gave thanks. Once, Martin Luther, of Protestant Reformation fame, he was asked about the nature of true worship, and he answered that true worship is the tenth leper turning back. And that's what our worship, and maybe even the whole of our Christian life, is about. And it's an intriguing image, I think. So let's consider the moves of the story. See, those who are in need, they cry out to Jesus. And he responds with a word of life and healing. And that tenth leper, he notices the change. He notices the work of God. He returns to Jesus. He falls down before him. And he pours out praise and thanksgiving. And I mean, it sounds like a pretty good way to describe how we as Christians ought to be in the world, doesn't it? If we come in to this space carrying trouble or hardship, if you're struggling or you're desperate, the first move is to cry out to God. Call out to him. He hears you. And then watch, notice how he takes action in your life. Name the ways that he shows his kindness and his favor to you. And when you see it, return to him with praise and thanksgiving. And then just keep doing that. Keep living that cycle. Be bold in asking God for what you need. Crying out to him with what you're going through. And even though his response may not always be the response you're hoping for, pay attention to how he cares for you. Fall before him and name your gratitude. We spoke about a relational faith last week. And here in the 10th leper turning back to Jesus, we see it lived out. This is what it looks like, both then and now. For God has made himself available to us in Jesus. And this brings us to the final location of our story, Kenai. Admittedly, the Greek is a bit murky on how Kenai gets translated, but there's no doubt that Luke means for us to take this story home with us. For in this story, we not only see where God dwells, but who and what matters to God. We see how the cross awaiting Jesus in Jerusalem is the source of our salvation and is the call of our own discipleship. We see how God doesn't shy away from the in-between spaces that keep us from one another, but he enters into them to speak a better word of life and health and wholeness. We see how those whom we hold in contempt might very well be the ones who point us to Jesus, and we see in Jesus his concern for the marginalized and his blessing for those who notice and return and give praise. And so just like that 10th leper turning back, What we see makes all the difference. So what will we see this week as we live out this text here in Kenai? In adversity, will we see danger or will we see opportunity? When someone's in need, will we see a demand or a chance to give? In the face of the stranger, will we see an enemy or a friend? In the unlovely places of our world, will we see God's presence or God's absence? In the mirror's reflection, will we see someone who is beloved by God or accused? And as we head into the future, will we see unchecked fear or heaven just itching to come to earth? Beloved church, there are no right answers to these questions. There are only lived ones. And how we live those answers is either going to contribute to the world's depravity or to its life. And I say we opt for the latter. Let's do so by locating ourselves this morning in Christ. Pray with me. Almighty God, whose fullness is pleased to dwell in Jesus, we ask this morning that you hold us near to you as we follow you into all the places of our lives and encounter all the people that you place along our paths. Especially those places in need of peace and those people in need of love. We pray this in the name of Jesus and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.